Thank you, Frank, for reading that passage of Scripture. And we are in a kind of an Old Testament series, kind of highlighting a flow of the Old Testament, walking through it. Not really a survey, but more of the highlights and highlight the individuals that are a part of God's plan throughout the pages of the Old Testament Scripture. You remember, I think it was last week, that we just said and reminded you of what Dr. Stott said about this Bible of ours having a preface, having a statement of purpose, what it's for. And that clearly being stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul was talking to young Timothy and he wrote to him the purpose of the Bible, the purpose of Scripture, the preface, the why God has written this book. It's to make us wise unto salvation. So whether you look at Genesis and all the way through to Malachi, and of course the New Testament was not written yet when Paul said that to Timothy. So you look at Genesis all the way through to Malachi, and then by extension when we receive the New Testament as well, but particularly when Paul was saying that to Timothy, he was talking of the Old Testament, and the purpose of the Old Testament, Timothy, is to make you wise unto salvation. So it should not be a surprise to us to see the Lord Jesus or see a Savior webbed through or threaded through all of the Old Testament in particular, since the purpose is to remind people that they need to be saved, they need to enjoy, they need to participate in this plan of salvation. That is why God gave us this book. Salvation for you and for me. That's why we need a Savior who died on the cross for us, that we might receive this gift of salvation. There's another verse in the New Testament that I wanted to just mention as well, and there are some interesting, very clear verses that are stated about the Old Testament, things that have been written particularly. It's a good backdrop for us as we look, as we go on in our Old Testament study. This comes from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, and perhaps some of you were with us when we walked through the entire book of Romans. It took us longer than a year to do that, but we finally got down to Romans chapter 15. And here's this one verse again. It says this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For Paul says, for everything that was written in the past, and he's talking about Scripture, you'll hear that word in just a moment, but for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance, the King James says through patience, and the encouragement, here comes, of the Scriptures. That was what was written before. We might have hope. So the whole point of what was written before, the Scriptures in particular, there are two gifts that come to you and come to me as we learn from what was written before. One is the gift of patience or encouragement. Or actually, they're both. Patience or endurement, and then there's encouragement. One is kind of positive, you know. Encouragement is positive, where Scripture is there to encourage you. Very positive thing. Very positive to learn from Scripture. Be encouraged. And then the other one is patience or endurement, that you might endure. That one has kind of the other side of the coin. My grandmother on my mother's side used to always say, give me patience or give me strength. And it wasn't because she was particularly happy. It was because she was going through something that she needed to endure. Well, I don't know if you're going through, if you're encouraged this morning or if you're enduring this morning. But the whole purpose of what was written previously is that we might be encouraged by Scripture, that we might be able to endure or be more patient with what's happening. And sometimes that's tough stuff. Anyway, so that ultimately we will be people of hope. Not hopelessness, not despair, but hope. It's a wonderful thing. And that's what God's Word will do for us. Now that's the backdrop of when we come to the Old Testament, that is exactly what we are supposed to learn, to be people of hope, people that are encouraged by what we read in the Old Testament, and people that will learn to endure of what we read in the Old Testament. Now this morning, I think we're leaning more toward learning how to be more patient, enduring by what we read, by what we look at. Because we're reading, we're in the section of the Old Testament that is that's kind of a dark day. I mean, you remember Joshua, we're finished with Joshua, and Joshua's dead and gone, and I mean, he got them into the promised land, and he was their commander, and he, by his example and by his own choice, he chose to serve God, and because of the way Joshua was, they were victorious in taking over this promised land, and that was, the promise to Abraham was fulfilled. There they were in Canaan, the promised land, but when Joshua was out of the picture, then we had the day of the judges. Those were dark days. God supplied judges like Gideon and Deborah and Samson and Ehud. Remember Ehud, left-handed judge? Surprised one of the kings with his, didn't think he was left-handed. Yeah, got him. And God used judges, but basically the day of the judges was chaotic. And there were cycles of God's people. Ultimately, the whole book ends up by saying, telling us a commentary about what God's people, those that were in the promised land, how they lived. And it was, and it said this way, they did what was right in their own eyes. Have you ever seen that happen? People do what is right in their own eyes. No longer this theocracy, no longer understanding or being ruled by God, they were ruled by what they wanted to do. Those were dark days, and to make matters worse, we'll skip over Ruth for a minute and get into 1 Samuel, where we're going to look at today. And to make matters worse, if you read the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, the historic books, we find out something else happened while they were in the promised land. It's in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant, that ark that represents the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the tent, the ark that contained the Ten Commandments, that ark that from which the glory of God ascended. The ark, that Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Oh, I mean, they were losing the battle. They were losing the battle. Oh, we're losing the battle. What's happening? We're being defeated by the Philistines. Somebody got the idea. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into battle so that we have the presence of God here. It's kind of like what some people do. I used to work at Canadian Tire when I was in college, and there were interesting little things you could buy for your car. This saint and that little token and this little cross and this, and you put it in your car. Because you never know what might happen to you when you drive. And this little thing, oh, that'll keep you safe. That's what they were doing in the Ark of the Covenant. Bring it into the battle. And horror of horrors. It was Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were the two sons of old Eli the priest. That you remember Eli the priest with little Samuel running around in the temple, you know. Old Eli the priest, he was old by this time, and actually probably quite fluffy, as Majid would say, quite heavy. But it was Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two boys, they brought the ark as priests, they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield, and horror of horrors, the Philistines took charge and won and captured the Ark of the Covenant and defeated the Israelites and slaughtered them. And a runner comes back to Shiloh and tells old Eli. Eli says, he says, what's happened? What happened? He was apprehensive. He says, your sons are dead. They're killed in the battle. And the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines. And Scripture tells us in that 1 Samuel chapter 4 that Eli, he was old and he fell off his chair and he broke his neck and he was dead. Phinehas' wife, when she heard about her husband dead, but when she heard about the Ark of the Covenant being taken, she was pregnant, going to have a baby in a little while, but right away she went right into labor, and she had a child right there after she heard about the Ark of the Covenant being captured by the Philistines of all things, and she gave birth to a little baby boy, and she named him Ichabod. The glory has departed from God's people. The glory has departed. My brother Larry, I don't know whether you're here. Yeah, there you are. One of his favorite words, glory, you know. Gone. Glorious, we sang about the glorious It's a wonderful thing that when God's people have a song and a word of glorious and glory because of God's presence. Here's God's people. The glory is gone. Ichabod. The glory has departed. So they were dark days. We have judges. And everybody was doing what was right and wrong. We have the beginning of a transition time when we have this last Samuel going to be the last judge, and we have this moving in into a people who are asking now for a king. We don't want a theocracy. We want a monarchy. We want to be reigned by a king like other nations, because Samuel, your boys aren't really where they need to be spiritually. And you're old, Samuel, too, by this time. Years had passed. They wanted a king. So we have these dark days. And Samuel, this young little boy who was given, oh, thank goodness. Thank goodness for a few ladies in the dark days of Scripture. I mean Ruth, the little book that we just popped over here. See, Ruth lived right smack dab in the dark days. And she lived in a little town. She was following her mother-in-law to Bethlehem. Remember, there was a famine, and Naomi's husband died, and Ruth was married, and her sister was married. And those two boys died down in the Moab, and so they're on their way back to Bethlehem. And we have Ruth, this little book, in dark days when everybody was doing what was right, and all that smack dab, we have this incredible love story between Ruth and Boaz. Some Bible commentaries call the little book of Ruth a lily in a pig pond. Sticky, smelly days. Everybody was selfish. Chaos, and spiritually they turned their eyes off God. But here we have Ruth all of a sudden meeting a kinsman redeemer. Oh, there's the word, the threaded in dark days that people could have hope. There's a redeemer. There's somebody that would buy Ruth and buy her estate and be a kinsman redeemer and remove her from the threat of loneliness and captivity and poverty, and would love and care for her, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Beautiful picture of our redeemer. See, we were held captive, and he bought us with a price, so that we're not our own. And we are set free by a purchase. Jesus, our Redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for the little book of Ruth. During dark days, there's hope. But it isn't just Ruth. We come into the very first chapter of 1 Samuel, and we meet another lady, Hannah. Oh, Hannah. Hannah, she's experiencing misery. Unlike most, she can't have any children, and she's got a mother's heart. And it's grieving her so much, it's become an issue between her and her husband, and he's trying to encourage her. She finally goes to the temple to pray and cry out to the Lord, and old Eli thinks she's drunk. Isn't that what a day when people come to church and they're praying and the priest thinks they're drunk? He thought that she was into too much of the happy juice. And she said, no, Eli, I'm praying, crying out to the Lord. Crying out. Oh, what an incredible thing. Crying out that she might have a child. Well, of course, we know the story because we've got the words right here in these dark days. It says in verse 20, that she had a child, and she named him Shemuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And it says that the Lord remembered her. That's what it says. The Lord remembered her cries. In dark days, when you're crying out, and there's nothing that can give you peace or heart comfort, you cry out to God, even in dark days, way back this time, And God answers her prayer. And she commits this little baby boy. She says, I'll dedicate him to the Lord. And when he was probably about 3 years of age, she gave him to old Eli in the temple, tabernacle. But the second chapter of 1 Samuel gives us her song. Oh, it's a gorgeous song. Then Senna prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn, my strength, in other words, is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. She knew personally the delivering touch of the Lord. But the way the song ends, this is what we have to see here. Let's go down to verse 10 of 1 Samuel 2. Back up just a little bit. It is not my strength, it is not by strength, she says, that one prevails. Not by strength, no. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. Think about that. Don't mess with God. Don't do stuff that God doesn't want you to do. Because you'll be shattered. That's what she says. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Now here it comes. Here it comes. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Do you know, this is the very first place in all of the books of the Bible so far, the very first time the word anointed appears right here, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this verse 10. And it's in poetry. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It's parallelism. It's Hebrew poetry. The anointed one is the anointed king. In fact, the word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. So when you say the word Messiah, you're really saying a Hebrew word, and all you're saying is the anointed one, the one anointed to be king. And Hannah, now for the very first time in all of where we've gone so far in the history of God's people, we come across this word first time, anointed. There's anointed one by God who will be a king. And we see again our King of Kings being threaded even throughout these dark days through the very poem, the love song that Hannah gives to us. It's funny when you come to Christmas time and oftentimes we look at the Magnificat. You know, it's the song of Mary, like centuries later. But you should see the parallel between the poem that Hannah has here out of a heart of rejoicing and the very song that Mary, the Magnificat, comes when she looks at her baby Jesus. It's amazing. This anointed one that's called to be the anointed one, the Messiah. Because there's a Messiah, God's anointed one. We are people of hope. We're encouraged. So with that as the background, then we go into like 1 Samuel, basically. If you look at, by the way, in the Hebrew Bible, there's no division between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. There's just one book, Samuel. But the English translation divided it into two. But basically, so it helps us out. 1 Samuel is, once we get past the story of Samuel in chapters 1 through 7, then we basically are hearing about King Saul, the very first king. When we get to 2 Samuel, then we hear about and we read about King David. Now, David kind of sneaks in the last half of a few chapters of 1 Samuel, but he's really not the reigning king yet. So there's been a very subtle, very difficult transition from the time of the judges when everybody was doing right in their own eyes and when God was to be the theocracy, the ruling God. Now they've moved from judges to this thing with a monarchy, having a monarch, having a king, and the very first king of the people of Israel is Saul. Saul, the Old Testament Saul. Now, let's not get mixed up between Paul Saul and the New Testament. This is Saul. And this is his story in 1 Samuel. And he is the very first king who is anointed by Samuel. Samuel, by this time, is old. And Frank read the story here in that chapter 8. When Israel is asking Samuel for a king, we want to be like other nations. But we see something that kind of is a troublesome thing. We see this 1 Samuel describing to us this first anointed king of Israel. At the beginning of the book, when Samuel anoints him. And then when we turn to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, we see that this first anointed king commits suicide. What a tragic story. Anointed one commits suicide. I said, what kind of story is this? How encouraging is this? Sometimes there are things that happen that are dark day things. And we say, Lord, help me to be patient. Help me to endure these dark days. Are you still sovereign? Are you still? Well, we look at this story of Saul, and we ask the question, what happened to Saul? I mean, it would appear that he had much blessing from God's hand. First of all, Frank read about the people making their demand to Samuel for a king, like so they could be like, do you remember what it says? It says that Samuel went to the Lord in prayer. Samuel was a praying person. He was a praying judge. He prayed about things. I mean, let's face it. He was the one that had called the people together and to have a whole national prayer meeting and to be fasting. And, you know, as a result of Samuel's call for them to be praying people and to be fasting people, guess what? The Ark of the Covenant got returned to the very territory of the Palestine of God's people. The Philistines, they didn't want to get rid of it. As a result of that of praying and fasting, Samuel did more to defeat the Philistines than what Samson had done through prayer and fasting, because it was God that he was calling out to. The ark was back there. The temple was gone in Shiloh, but the ark at least was there in Abinadab's house. But we have Samuel, the praying one, and when the people come to Samuel making this demand, it tells us very clearly in verse 6 of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, but when they said, give us a king and lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. This isn't right. So he prayed. I mean, isn't that what you do when you think things are going down that aren't right? There's nothing you can do about it, but it's not right, so you pray to them. I mean, that's what Samuel did. And look at there, verse 7, and the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. And Samuel, don't take it personal. They're not really rejecting you. This is nothing new. I'm used to this. My people, I'm used to my people. And I know that I have blessed them and I've called them and I've delivered them from Egypt and I know that I provided for them through the wilderness. This is nothing new. Samuel, they aren't rejecting you. Don't worry about it. They're rejecting me. And this has been the way it's always been. Even through the judges, when I send judge after judge after judge after judge to deliver them, they still turn and do what is right in their own eyes. My people are stubborn. They're stiff-necked. Oh, aren't you glad we've changed? We aren't stubborn anymore. Are we? Well, let's not get distracted here. Three times we have reference, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 22 of 1 Samuel 8. Three times God says to Samuel in their prayer meeting times, Samuel, listen to what the people are asking for. And he finally says in verse 22, give them their king. I'm still sovereign. Give them their king. All right. All right, Lord. I don't understand. Doesn't make sense to me. Sounds a little questionable to me. But all right, I'll obey you. So we have this interesting walkthrough here of Samuel obeying the word of the Lord as a result of those prayer meetings. Then we have the Lord not only saying, give them what they want, but the Lord goes the next step, chapter 9, verse 15, and he actually tells Samuel who to anoint. There's the man. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 16, go, Samuel, anoint him. Oh, sounds a little questionable to me, but all right. So Samuel in verse 20, and he goes and he finds it. Actually, Saul and his servant is looking for the seer. They've lost, Saul's lost the donkeys. He can't find the donkeys, lost donkeys. Where are the donkeys? Look here, look there, look there. I'm giving out. Let's go. No. Let's go ask the man of God. Let's go ask the prophet. Let's go ask the seer. There's supposed to be one around here someplace. They don't even know who he is. And they go and they find the seer. And somebody says, well, it's that guy. That's Samuel. He's the prophet. Well, he's a judge. He's a prophet. He's kind of, you know, seeing us through into things. So they go to ask him about donkeys, and Samuel comes along. In verse 20, Samuel sees Saul, and that's God says, that's the one right there. So he makes a declaration to Saul, and he predicts about his future. Well, all of Israel will be following you and your family. Verse 27, Saul receives a message from the Lord through Samuel. Don't run home yet. Samuel says, I got something to tell you. It's a message from the Lord. Send everybody else on. Don't worry. The donkeys are found, so don't worry about it. Your dad's concerned about you, but you'll get there. Just stick around. I have a message from the Lord for you, Saul. So the very first point on the message is chapter 10, verse 1, and Samuel anoints Saul. Wait a minute. Don't put that on me yet. Don't you know what tribe I'm from? What are you doing? Oh, the very first point is the Lord's anointing. And then just so that you know, Saul, that this is of God, that you're the first king here, there are some signs. There are going to be two men that will come to you at Rachel's tomb, and they're going to report to you. That remember those donkeys you couldn't find? And actually, in pages of Scripture, we have this incredible story of how Saul is looking for these donkeys, chapter 9 and all the way down to verse, I don't know what it is, verse 7 or 8. They looked all over the place, couldn't find. They knew they couldn't find the donkeys. Well, when you get to Rachel's tomb, there are going to be two men there, and they're going to tell you about the found donkeys. So that's sign number one. Watch for it when you get to Rachel's tomb on your way home. Because, Saul, you need to know something. You're the man for the job, and you need to understand that God has chosen you, and if God has chosen you, he will be with you, and if he will be with you, that means that problems that you have, God will meet those problems. I mean, isn't that a lesson we all need to know? That's one that Saul needed to understand, that the very thing that he could not solve, he could not find those donkeys, God already took care of it. Well, sign number one. Sign number two, when you get to the big tree at Tabor, three men are going to meet you there. And they've got a few young goats. They've got three or four loaves of bread. They've got some wine. They're going to give you two loaves when you get to the tree of Tabor. You accept that gift of food. Because you need to know something. If God has chosen you, that God will give you all that you need. He will provide for your every need. Not only solve your problems, but he will give you what you need to survive and to live, to be satisfied. And that's why that's happening, Saul. You need to understand that. That's a sign for you. And there's a third sign, too. We read about that. When you get to Gibeah, chapter 10, verse 16, When you get to Gibeah, there's going to be a whole bunch of prophets there, and they're having a worship time. They're singing all kinds of worship choruses. They got the tambourines going. They got everything going. And you know what's going to happen there? They're going to be prophesying, and the God's Spirit is going to come on you, and you're going to be like one of those worship leaders. You've never been able to sing in your life. You're going to be able to sing. You're going to be able to praise God. You're going to be able to know what God's word is, and you're going to declare it, and you're going to celebrate. And it's only because God's Spirit is coming on you to give you that kind of power and enabling. Because, Saul, you need to know that if you're chosen by God, that he will be with you. And if he is with you, he will give you enabling to do what he wants you to do. Oh. And that's exactly how it happened. And you and I sit there and we read that and say, wow, oh, my land, it was great. Look, God anointed Saul. What can go wrong? And furthermore, I mean, we look at some other details about just Saul's personal characteristics. I mean, we're told in chapter 10, verse 23, the guy is like a giant of a man. I mean, he's head and shoulders above everybody else in the whole land. I mean, he's mighty, he's strong. What better king to have? A king that can kind of look at you, and you don't want to take him on because he's a lot bigger. So he's got that. We also sense in chapter 9, verse 21, there's that humble mind. He says, why me? Why me? There is this reluctance. I can't do this. There's this timid spirit. Not this proud thing. But then we come along to chapter 10, verse 9, and we read how God gives Saul a new heart. He changes him somehow. God does this. Inside of him, he changes him. He's got a new heart. Now, chapter 10, verse 10, underscores this business of God also providing for him a spiritual power and enabling. And you put all that together with, of course, Samuel, this godly man who is a praying one, who's initiated the whole process because of God. You say, what? There we go. Perfect. Perfect. The first king of the nation. It'll be all right. Then we start reading the rest of Samuel, which we're not going to do. Because in chapter 13 and chapter 14, chapter 15, we all of a sudden think that all of a sudden, it seems all of a sudden, things turn over. Do you remember one of the purposes of Scripture, according to what Paul said to the book of Romans, was to give us a gift of patience, ability to wait and endure. Well, the story that we read about in chapter 13 of Saul is that Saul became impatient. He became impatient. Instead of waiting and trusting, waiting, obeying. He became impatient. There was a certain time schedule set up, but things were getting desperate. I think we can't wait any longer. Now is the time. Now is the time. I mean, how many times have we said that? Lord, hey, you know what I'm going through? You got to do something, and you got to do it now. And you don't hear a thing. Where? God. Hello? Hello? It's hurting down here, and we don't see you. That was Saul's problem. He thought he knew better when it came to timing. He thought he knew better than God. You know what Samuel had. He thought he knew better. Now, that's the first little hint, subtle, that you get when people are not allowing God to be the king, sitting on the throne when they think they know a little bit better. Then chapter 14, this is weird. chapter 14, oh, this is a good one. You know, once again, Saul makes this incredible law for his men, including, by the way, he was a father. Jonathan was his son. And he made a rule saying that if they would eat food until they had captured the enemy, whatever, whatever, they would be executed. Kill them. Whoever it was, didn't matter who it was. Oh, Jonathan had a bit of honey. Didn't know about the rule. Doesn't matter, Jonathan. Even if you're my son, you broke the law. Weren't walking according to what the king said. Do you know that we still make up rules for people? Sometimes they're hard-pressed to find them in the Bible anywhere, but we think this is the way it should be. And if it isn't this way, because I know the way it should be, and I'll just happen to, and I'll do it in Christian love, but I'm going to tell you what I think it should be for your life. And Jonathan, sorry, but you got to be executed. Well, the men rose and saved Jonathan, complained. But it was indicative of this is who I am, and whatever I say goes. In fact, chapter later, it even tells us that on chapter 15, it says, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went out to meet Saul, but he was told that Saul had gone to Carmel. There, in Carmel, Saul had set up a monument in his own honor. Oh, look at me. I've got a look at this monument. It was nothing. It was just a little something that I did. So you have a man who all of a sudden is telling God in terms of his timing. You have a man who's saying, this is my accomplishment, and I'm going to set something up in honor of who I am. And then when we get down to chapter 15 in particular, we have Saul disobeying God's command and changing. It's almost like what Satan was saying to Eve. Oh, has God said this? Well, you know what? He didn't really mean that. But God gave a command for the Amalekites, and Saul said, well, you know what? Let's just modify that a little bit. It doesn't have to be quite that bad, God, all right? I'm just letting you know. So all of a sudden, this man who's anointed, what a start. All the giftedness. All of a sudden, as we read very quickly the span of his life, we find him changing in his own free will, making choices that are completely contrary to God. Timing. Judgmental on someone else, his son, making his own rules up and then judging his son on those rules, not on what God is saying. And just downright disobedience from God's word. You know, some of you know, my father was an auctioneer. And I always was bothered because I used to go to Dad and I used to say, hey, Dad, I want you to teach me how to auction. He said, no, I'm not going to teach you how to auction. I said, come on, I don't know how to do it. And everybody thinks I should know how to auction. And in fact, way back in the early years, I used to get asked to be the auctioneer at the pie auction. And I don't know how to auction. Yeah, so I said, Dad, you got to teach me how to auction. He said, no, I'm not going to teach you. You're a pastor. I said, what does that have to do with it? He says, well, you just stay a pastor. Don't be an auctioneer. I said, I didn't say I'm going to be an auctioneer. I just want to know how to talk. How to blah, 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 blah. You know, I can't do that. And he said, no, I'm not going to teach you. He said, oh, I'm going to tell you one thing about it. That's all I'm going to tell you. All right. The key to auction. Okay. What's the key to being a good auctioneer? What is it? He said, this is what it is. It doesn't matter where you begin with the bid. The most important thing is where you end up. So it doesn't matter. Begin anywhere. Doesn't matter where. Begin anywhere. But the important thing is make sure you end up in the right spot. You know, that's the important thing. I said, thanks, Dad. That was it. Oh, I still blah, 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 blah. There's no auction, but I never forgot that. Because that's so applicable to our life, to my life, to your life. Like Saul, we can begin. We have a great start. We can even be anointed. We have a heart that's changed. We have all the natural giftings. We can have some spiritual giftings. We have some enabling giftings that God gives, you know. But let me tell you, sometimes things can change and we start doing things that aren't right. We start getting to that place where life becomes just a little tense and struggling, even God's people. I don't care whether it's being impatient with God, with not being able to wait on the Lord. We insist we're going to do it this way. I'm going to get it by hook or by crook. Or whether it's setting up rules and judging people, insisting on that. That goes on. You know, I got a communication chest back there. Did you know I have a communication chest back there? It was a Dr. Lloyd Perry said, whatever you do in a church, you got to have a communication chest. Little box with a slot in it, and you put a key on it. From time to time, I say this. You might not know this, but I've had it ever since day one, since we were in the school. And people can put anything in there they want. Oh, wow. I mean, over the years, you know. No, there have been some good things. I remember one of the very first notes I got. We were still in the school. Dear Pastor Dave, will you please give your daughter Angela an increase in allowance? Signed, Angela. She was just little. She didn't know what she was talking about then. No, those are good ones. But I've learned over the years, even among God's people, there are some hurtful things, some accusations, some judgmental statements. Usually, those kind aren't ever signed. I don't know why it is. They never sign these love notes that, you know, are there to help the brother or sister understand what God's will is. They're never signed. I don't know what people think. Like they came from the Lord. I don't know. Lord never said, well, I don't know. I've learned that you don't even listen to sign, things that aren't signed. You don't listen to those. You file those in the basket. So there's that. Pride, judging others. And then, of course, not obeying the Word of God. Not obeying the Word of God. Even the Pharisees did not obey the word of God. You know, John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. And he said to them, you guys, you study the scriptures so that you think through studying the scriptures, by your diligent study of those scriptures, you will have eternal life. But you don't know that those very scriptures are pointing to me. They're not pointing to themselves. They're pointing to me, Jesus. And so you're in love with the scriptures. This is the right thing. This is the right way. You got to do this. Listen, they point to Jesus, he said. And he rebuked them because they thought their salvation was coming because of doing this right, being this way or that way. We are not saved by our behavior. We are saved by our belief in Jesus. In Jesus. That's where we're saved.